I hope you're learning to bring the piece of paper I've given you back with you each Sunday until I finish the 9th and 10th verses. We're still in the 9th verse. How many have your piece of paper with you? Most of you. Good. 9th verse, Romans chapter 1. Martha's witness, Gar 4, me, Destin is, oh, fails. Witness for me is the God whom, oh, the true whom I serve. That's what your paper is saying. You find the place on it. Martus, gar, mu, estin, ho, theos, ho, latruo, I serve. But we've already pointed out it's a vertical type service. It's worshipful service. Whom I serve in to pneumata, or pneumati, mu, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in to you on Gelio, whom I serve in the spirit of me in the gospel of the Son, Wheel, of him. Out to of the Son of him. That's where we were. Martus gar, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me in the gospel of the Son of him. Again, I'm going to try it complicated though it may be, and if I lose the audience, I'll just keep going anyway. I've talked to you about the endings of these Greek words telling you the case. We talked early on of the genitive case. The way the word ends identifies the relationship of the word to the other words in the sentence. In the genitive case, normally it's related as the possessor. But I pointed out the very name, genitive, points to genesis or origin. It's the possession of origin. The accusative case, very simple. There we're talking about a direct, the object to which the action is flowing. It's the recipient. Whereas in the genitive case, it's originating. In the accusative case, it's receiving. I drew a little box on the board. I tried to point out that the genitive is out from or from within or originating in. So assume that the genitive word is sitting here. The genitive case, the movement, is away from it because it's the originator. You following that? If I'm sitting here and I'm in the genitive case, the movement's going to be away from me because I'm the originator. I'm generating. I'm Genesis. So it's out from, away from, and of. Now, in the accusative case, which is the object, this is the genitive case. Stay with me, because I'm coming to something very important. In the accusative case, we have the movement toward, into, unto, in, simply, or to, in, into, unto. You're going toward. If I'm sitting here in the accusative case, not being accused. Things are coming to me. You follow that? When it's in the dative case, now I'm going to oversimplify, and some scholars have said if you can understand the dative case in Greek, you understand Greek. But again, the genitive case is more complicated in its subtleties than simple origin, but that's the most powerful concept that controls the meaning. So the genitive, the movements, if I'm sitting here in the genitive, the movement's away from me. If I'm sitting here in the accusative, the movement is to me. In the dative case, no movement, simply stated. Now, I'm sure there's scholars out there that are pulling their hair because they know some little subtlety of 1 in 1,000 differential. There's lots of different explanations of the dative, but basically in the dative, it's motionless. You are on, in, or under. You aren't, there's no movement. Whereas in the genitive case, the word expresses movement, and the movement is away from the word because of God, from God, through God, by God. In the accusative, the movement is into it. Like, I am called. Paul said in his first verse, Paulus doulos, Paul, slave of Christ, Christu, Jesu. The movement of his slavehood and his call and everything is from Christ. Separated, foris menos, it says, unto, separated unto the gospel. The separation moves him to the gospel. In the dative case, no movement. On and under. The importance of this is, in this phrase, Paul is saying something you can read by so swiftly because, as I said last Sunday, everybody knows what gospel is. Everybody understands the gospel. It's such a familiar word, it's impossible not to understand it. The first word babies say when they speak, gospel! Not da-da, gospel! You just didn't understand what the first words out of his mouth were. Everybody knows gospel. So you don't have to define it. I mean, what fool is it that's trying to define it now, 2 weeks? Second Sunday. The last Sunday, if I'd ask you how many know what the gospel is, 90% of you would raise your hand. Today, if I ask how many know the gospel, let me see, how many of you know what the gospel is? Good. I've confused you, so I can unconfuse you now. The importance is, witness, Paul is saying, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me. This word is in the dative case. That's why we have in. Not bad for the King James, though you don't need it. They add it, and not bad that they have added it in the Greek to give double emphasis. in the Spirit. Position, location. The dative case defines location, space, and time in this verse. The Spirit of me, now of me, different case, because it's my Spirit is originating the place my Spirit is put now. My Spirit is placed in. I serve in a placement of my being, in the Spirit. I may serve, as most Christians do, with my body and with my will. In the Colossian letter, Paul calls that will worship and condemns it. You grow up in the church and learn how to act like a Christian, and you serve your whole life, and people look at you and say, what a fine Christian. In your spirit, you'd rather be dead than what you've been doing. In your spirit, you yearn and yin for something else. The place of the service is the focus here. You can serve with the placement being in different foci. What Paul is saying, and only God can witness it, and the same is true in your case, I can't tell God, who knows the secrets of the heart, knows whether or not you and I are serving worshipfully, that is, with joyous recognition of the worth to that which we are dedicating our service in the Spirit of me. That's the place. In my heart of hearts. And where is that heart of hearts going to place itself in yet a further definition of foci? In the Spirit of me is the placement of the service. In the gospel, also in the dative case, in the gospel of the Son of Him. So the placement of the service is in the Spirit of me, and that placement of the Spirit of me in that service is in the gospel of the Son of God. I'll go by that slowly so I can build on it and move forward. There's all kinds of Christianity at the behavioral level. Life is a complicated expression of finding where it is we want to place the self as the vital attachment to which we adhere in our utmost being. I've drawn this circle so many times. Freudian normal psychology, the self, the I. But let's get technical today. We've drawn the circle so many times and used the word that Freud used, the ego, that part of my being where I have a consciousness of self as I. One philosopher said, I think, therefore I am. But only God could say, and I think he was wrong, by the way, but because that didn't define his I amness. Only God can say I am that I am. But the ego, Latin, by the way, for I, sits right here, half submerged in a subconscious, and peering its head out when first born, sort of flat-headed, the self emerges cradled in a bundle of feelings, conscious and subconscious. Now, am I boring you? Because you think you've seen this circle before? Here again, Freud went to Latin, tied it into the German translation, and named this, I've called this, the emotive side. The emotive side of our nature. I've called it the I want side. Trying to simplify it, really distorting a little of its meaning. Because this realm of feeling is what Freud called the id. Again, Latin for it. It. Now, I have said I want. Today, I probably would be closer to Freud if I'd say it wants. And ironically, I'd be closer to Paul in Romans 7 if I'd say it wants. This marvelous ability, as Reinhold Niebuhr said, of the self to dwell in eternity and time. This ego, or I, tied to the tether peg of this crock of clay, the human body, with all of its, I make a word up, containments, which drag on the I. I think of Merle Haggard's song that he made so popular here. If I could only fly, if we could just get free from this body in which we dwell, we wouldn't have to deal with what it wants. It wants. That side of our nature that grabs hold and wants, when you're born, as I've said, you're just a it with an unformed personality, screaming your head off if any one of these wants are not supplied. And the mode of operation of the id, the it, is to avoid pain and find or identify or express pleasure. I have some interesting little notes about the id that I chased down. I think I want to share with you. One's kind of funny. You interested in my notes? Not going to do you any good to say no. But, you know, kind of funny, in biology, Weissman in 1891 popularized the use of the word id. And in his theory of heredity, he called the id a unit of germplasm or idioplasm. I sort of like that because we've got a lot of idiot plasm down there. Weissman said in his great thesis on biology, we're led to the assumption of groups composed of determinants which in their turn are made up of biophores. These are the units which I formulated long ago and to which the name of ancestral germplasms was then given. I shall now speak of them as ids, a term which recalls the idioplasms of Nageli. Building on Weissman, Hartog said, each of the reproductive cells of an organism is supposed to contain in its nucleus a number of ids. And each id represents the personality of an ancestral member of the species or of an antecedent species. Freud kicked all that out. I thought you'd find that kind of funny. That shows the way we progress in science. It's like I said, the atom came about with the same kind of speculative thinking by a Greek philosopher who had no instruments to break apart the elements of reality. But he reasoned that there must be, as you continue to divide the elements of reality, there must be something at the base of it that can't be divided. And that he called an atom, which is but a cognate of the Greek word that means indivisible. But now we are dividing atoms. So we are dividing the indivisible. But we've forgotten the meaning of Adam. It just moved into our language as a cognate. And we now have, once you study a little physics, a visual abstract concept of an atom as a small unit of reality that now can be divided into smaller units and divided into smaller units. And the latest theory that's shaking up the scientific world almost as much as Einstein's theories is the string theory of ultimate reality, that even the LA Times had an amazing article on in recent weeks. But originally, ids were these ancestral little elements. But Freud picked it up, calls it the inherited instinctive impulses of the individual, forming part of the unconscious, and in Freudian theory, interacting in the psych with the ego and the superego. The ego is beset upon from birth with the id, or with it. It wants its way. Well, as I've said, the hippies who thought they discovered it, but the hedonists in Greek long ago discovered, in Greece long ago discovered it, I want, or it wants, therefore I ought to give it what it wants, therefore because it wants, I want what it wants, and because I want, therefore I ought, and therefore I will do. The personality as it develops has to develop what I've called the judicial side. The I ought side of the nature. I ought to do. You don't have that when you're born. You may think you're born with a fully developed conscience, but a conscience has to have content. All the self is struggling with at this level is the id. Parents, good parents, provide the first impressions of oughtness. Parents and friends, in school, in society, larger, depending upon what society you're in. And the tragedy is that the media today has nominated itself as the witch doctors of modern society, and they, self-anointed, unelected, self-proclaiming, have become the superego of society. They are pounding your senses morning, noon, and night with addle-pated, empty-headed, talking heads that if they lose a cue card are almost helpless. And they are setting the mores of the world today, worldwide. Parents, family, it used to be smaller societies would impress upon the one born in its midst standards of performance that are the moral or ethical code or the ethics of that society. Now it's more confusing because the world is becoming one world in communicative, internet, radio, TV, until it's harder to find isolated communities like the Amish should have their own set of standards. There's a book review this week in the LA Times on Mormonism that seeks to analyze the history of that movement and its conflicts with modern society. And it's being reviewed by an ex-Mormon who's still very sympathetic to his church, but it brings out the collision of ethical values with modern communications intrusion into every circle. But originally, particularly in Freud's day, you could come up with a generalized other in the society of which you were a part. Families might differ on some things, friends might differ on some things, but depending upon the society you were in, a kind of generalized other would emerge. That even though this person over here might say that's wrong, and this person over here would say no, it's not, there was a core of value judgments that bound everybody. And the Ten Commandments becomes a basis of so much of society. Not too many people are willing to say that thou shalt not kill should be abandoned from ethical society. So this generalized other impinges in. And what is formed Here's a societal superego, a super I, which is simply the ideal I. They have an ideal. I did my doctorate at Stanford University on Reinhold Niebuhr's, the new Orthodox theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr's view of the ideal man and its implications for Christian education. All education has an ideal that it seeks to impose upon the students. When I was doing my master's thesis program and developing and receiving a general secondary teaching credential in the state of California, there was the war between the Reconstructionists and the conservatives, and of course progressive education, flowing out of John Dewey's thoughts, was dominating. But there was in the college coffee houses and in the graduate classes the discussion, what are these, they didn't use this word, these elite professors to do who know more than the people that are paying the taxes? Are we just to perpetuate the mores and the culture as it exists, since we have the responsibility to carry out what the parents would want, since they're paying the bill as tax collectors? Or do we have some high duty because of our superior knowledge? They wouldn't say it that way, but it's a sort of off-breed fascism. Do we have some superior knowledge responsibility to reconstruct society into what it ought to be as we see it? The Reconstruction is won, by the way, and that's what's the matter with society today. And that's why parents are looking for educational opportunities that will preserve their values, instead of turning your kids over to somebody that's going to produce something so different when they get done with them that you can't recognize it as your child mentally. Ideal. The ideal it. That's Freud's superego, the super-I. It's imposed from outside. But at some point, if you become a moral person, you will internalize your own super-ego, your ideal I. Now, you may be such a rebel that your ideal I is flipping the American eagle at everything and everybody. But you've still internalized some ideal. Even crooks want to be a good crook. God constituted us in such a way that we cannot persist in any behavior without convincing ourselves that it's right. That's why it's so hard to correct people. Because they've convinced themselves it's right, and that's their normal procedure, so they have a knee-jerk reaction. I must be right. Everybody else is wrong. I must be right. That's how you live with yourself. Everybody else hates you because they know you're wrong. But you're in love with yourself because you think you're always right. Now, there's some of us that know we are. The problem is having to deal with those who think they are. They're wrong. At some point, and I'm oversimplifying as I did the dating case, I'm oversimplifying, but at some point you must internalize. The truth is, you end up with several wrestling super ideals and super egos. But in the simple point to which I'm going today, when you become a moral person, you internalize some super ideal, super ego. And the self is caught in this mediation role of mediating between it and them, and between it and the I think I should be, or even want to be. And you're sitting here as a referee. Now, if the id starts winning, this is where the rationalists were wrong, who thought reason was the road to salvation. If the id starts winning, and you start caving into it, and serving it because of the pleasure and avoidance of pain that's involved, you can use reason, the faculty of the conscious mind, to rationalize why you ought to give way to this. And your superego becomes the hedonistic superego of pleasure and the pursuit thereof as the highest goal of mankind. But at some point, whatever your superego, you begin to act either schizophrenic, inconsistently, and I define morality, or rather ethics, not the essence of morality. I define morality, not righteousness. Righteousness is God being Himself through us. Righteousness is measuring up to God's standard of rightness, which we can't do. But morality, which can shift with the societies, morality is being consistent with your own internalized set of values. Be consistent. Then you're predictable. I will. The executive side of our nature. I will do. Hopefully, I will curb, filter, screen, and control the id until that which I express conforms to the superego, and that which I did is what the world sees. I did it. Now, the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whatever I did, however consistent with my own superego, and however consistent and conforming I am to some generalized other out here that's the society that I live in, and how perfect they might judge me, I fall short of God's rightness. None that doeth good, no, not one. The whole purpose of giving the law, to prove the devil a liar, that knowledge of good and evil will not save you. You don't have the capacity in you to do it. To rise to God's standard requires what we don't have. And the best of us and the worst of us. Hamartia is the word in the Greek. Put it in English letters. Hamartia falls short of God's glory, the doxa, the outraying of God's nature. We fall short of that. Put His nature in us and let it outray. Only He can be Godlike. So all have sinned. We may get A-plus from the group. We may get A-plus from ourselves for conforming to our own internalized ideal. But whatever the performance, short. And God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that debt was paid, and the cruelty at first glimpse of God looking at man condemned is more than canceled with the price that He paid to buy up the whole world to get a treasure out of the field. And the treasure He wants is what we've been teaching, the hearing of faith. Those who hear His word, hear His voice, and respond with trust and with faith. And for that, He erases your sins and imputes to you the righteousness of Christ and sits you there in heavenly places with Christ and looks at you as a finished product as though you're not, but you're still living down here in this shell filled with id. He then promises a twofold happening. Not only are we placed in Christ as an imputation, a judicial act of viewing us as finished, He puts the finishing element in us. At the same time, He places in us, I'm going to run close to danger zones of words that fall far beneath adequate descriptions of God, but He puts a new spirit id in us. He puts the life and feelings and energies of the Holy Spirit in us. So now, there is the id, the I wants of my nature, but there is now new life. Why, every evangelical Christian talks about being born again. Most of them don't know what they mean by it. And it doesn't make any sense if you're just going to talk abstractly as some new spiritual formula. Nicodemus knew that. There is literally, not just born again, regeneration. Movement out from God, of God, into us with a placement of life. And we literally become two creatures. Christianity is dualism. To you philosophers, we become two creatures. The old life is still there till we die, and a new life is implanted, born, reborn. How could that be? Well, you got to start where faith starts, that God spoke and nothing became everything. I know in my head from study of physics that this is more space than solid matter. But space or no, it can hurt my toe if I kick it hard enough. And I know that that train rumbling down the track is more space than solid stuff. But there must be a bad mix in me, because if I get in front of it, I don't go through the openings. I seem to hit all the solid spots. Abstractly, I know certain things. Then there's the reality. Christianity teaches the reality that just as God's Word spoke this into existence, or all the elements that, from which it is comprised, and sent the planet spinning, His same Word is still effective. And His Word of power says, when I trust Him, like connecting a cord to the wall and the light goes on over here, He literally generates in me a life that is the life of the Spirit. Now there's two ids at work. It, the wants that have control me, and it, which is the drives of God. These are the drives of the flesh. The id of the Spirit is the drives of God. Literally put in me. I can't get it. I can't find it. I can't grab it. I can't implant it. It is an act that God does in response to an act that I do. And the act that I do is trusting anything of His words I trust. He then does the implanting. And if I move from trusting in His Word to something else, I break the connection, and just as surely as the light goes out when you pull a cord, the Spirit is grieved away, and the id of my life has no competition because the Spirit's gone. I must stay connected, and I'm only connected by faith. The hearing, the state of being, of amen to God, as I taught earlier, the hearing of faith. Most Christians stay empty. They had faith that got God's Spirit in them, and they've been working at being a Christian ever since, and they have no faith. They don't even get into faith-challenging situations. They go to churches that are embarrassed to challenge their faith. Now, as I grow up in my faith and understand that my first grab of faith, which starts with being delivered from my problem, dead in trespasses and sin, and the message of grace that Christ died for my sins, that grabs me and I trust God and He puts His life in me. Now I have to learn as I go along. what pleases the Lord, and with the hearing of faith, grab hold of it. Now I have to learn as I go along what maintains the life in the Spirit in me. Now I have to learn as I go along new things that God has said that direct my path, that I can trust Him. And the life of faith starts a warfare. Galatians says, it's using Greek military words, it's like trench warfare, dug in for a never-ceasing battle. The flesh and its lusts or desires, and the Spirit, if maintained, will produce fruit. But you still got this. This is why I've done all this so many times. I haven't spent much time on this. You still got this equally evil superego as this is. Because most of us have grown up internalizing from this outside source. And we're just as guilty as the sinner when Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, the world is a frame of reference. Cosmos is the word. You realize there are church worlds just as out of step with God as the world worlds. There's worlds with a halo around them, self-placed. You grow up in a church frame, a traditional church frame that's made void the Word of God by their traditions. And any new Christian is a moving target, or maybe a stationary one. But the minute you become a Christian, you may have left this world, the world, where to get on, you had to act the way they acted so you could party with them all your days. But now that you've become a Christian and the word's out, just like falling comets on you, here come the Christian groups with their view of what being a Christian is. All of these groups exist with their own super ideal. Sister Sal's got hers. Another group's got theirs. Doesn't matter. Whether it's Pentecostal, Baptist, Anglican, Catholic. They have their ideal. That's why I wrote my doctorate on Reinhold Niebuhr, the Neo-Orthodox, as their ideal for man. This is what God and you working together is supposed to produce. I don't know why they complicate it so much, because all God wants to produce is a hearer of faith. But they all come with their little checklist. And they're putting the pressure on you. The minute you get saved, they come to kill this spirit from God and remake this old man in their image. You've got to do something with this cluttered up super ideal. You have to remake. Just remake. As this man, old man, has to be displaced and you learn to yield to the Spirit, this old superego, whether it comes from the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Assemblies of God, the Baptist Church, wherever it comes from with its traditions, it's got to be relooked at. From thus saith the Word. And God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, Christ. Now I'm getting back to where I was going today, the gospel. You see, there is a way to sort the confusion out. Number one, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. There are lots of you that have matriculated in and around Christian voices for years, and all of a sudden, you hear a certain note. And something in your spirit says, that's it. You know what I'm talking about? And the same verses of Scripture that others have butchered and you have read and gone over, suddenly a voice makes those verses come alive. And you see, and once you see it, that is clear. And it will never be seen by you any other way. You need to trust that inner voice. You need to recognize that just as God called some before the world was formed, He put in them that capacity to hear His voice. Satan's oldest tool is to throw out red herrings. If there is a voice, he's going to send 50 caricatured voices to cloud the air. If you trust yourself, you know truth when you hear it. Then somebody will come and say, yeah, but what? God didn't give pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for all these buts. Pun intended. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers their domata, God's gift to the church, for the perfecting of the saints, bringing them to completion. How? Did we all come to a unity of the faith? How? Did we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man? Did we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ? Christ is to be preached, not traditions. Christ is to be preached, not opinions. Christ is to be preached, not legalism. Christ is to be preached, period. And these old ideas, both from here and internalized, have to get a new look. They have to be examined again. They have to be brought into focus. Now, I also put on the board, preached for a year, about analyzing social structures, the church and you. You can analyze it in terms of purpose, function, structure, or structures, controlling forces. That's the what. And you can analyze it in terms of the who. Personnel, clientele, those on whom the purposes are worked, patrons, those who support, and products, the human changed life that comes about, the client, what product, ideal man change occurs in him. And since it's Christ's church, His purposes should rule. And you have subjective and objective purposes. Subject purposes are what people think they are. Objective purposes are official and written down. God is the official, the founder of the church. His Son bought it with His own life, and it is written in His Word. You go to His Word for the purposes. And the functions are reason for being, self-continuity and auxiliary, reason for being functions, carry out the objective purpose. Now, you have to decide when you pick a church or a voice you're going to listen to. Are they ruled by God's Word and His objective purposes? Is their life focused in on His objective purposes and functioning? If they are, they're going to bring forth in you until the self can choose and recognize a superego that is in accord with God's revealed purpose. And you have to come to some conclusion of priorities, because reason for being functions that fulfill the objective purpose have to rule all other activities. Take a church, take a poll, they'll tell you, as different as the members of the church will tell you what the church ought to be doing. Paul's telling you what the church ought to be doing. By the way, using this same word later, correcting the Corinthians, he says, I came not to baptize. God didn't call me to baptize. but to preach the gospel. The same gospel. Now, what is this gospel? Having walked around it all day now and built a frame, I normally define and then run out of time with the frame. Now I got the frame. Now I'm going to define. Told you last Sunday, out of ancient Gothic, Pjup Spelen. Pjup for good, Spelen for announcement. From there, through the Gothic, we come to the English. Pjup Spelen is good announcement. Two words brought together. Gospel originally was good spell. And spell, defined in your Oxford English Dictionary, spell, I'll read it to you. Can't go any higher in authority than that. Without the article, discourse, narration, speech. As a verb, to discourse or preach, to utter, to declare, to relate, to tell. And our most common use of the word spell is a way of breaking up a word, a mode of spelling it, breaking it into its parts, but still focused on the word. When the phrase Godspell was adopted as the regular translation of Evangelion, the ambiguity of its written form led to it being interpreted as a compound, Godspell or Godspiel. And in time, it took on the form because it meant, literally in its purity, good announcement or good words or good speech. Since what the Christians were focused in on in the Bible was God's good words to us, it began to move into a phase where more and more it was translated as God's speech or God's words or God's spiel. But its root meaning, and closer to the Greek, is simply good spiel. In spite of the fact it took in the English language the development route to where it reportedly began to take on the tone of God's words, God's spiel, true. The root meaning of the word, good. Good words, good spiel. Evangelio and Evangelion, the difference being accusative case or dative case, same word. Evangelio, dative in this case, the root is you, which means good. It's a prefix that simply means good. And angel, or message. Angels, we know what they are, they're messengers. Angel. I traced it last Sunday back to the broad word in the Septuagint that uses this word to translate the old Hebrew concept of Basar, who was a messenger who came running with news of victory. But the King James is using gospel with the history I just told you to translate a Greek word that means good announcement. Good angel. Good announcer, if it's talking of the evangelist. Good words. I also, way back, with the first use of this word in the first verse of Romans, put it into the Latin Roman emperor frame where this word, Evangelion and Evangelio, was almost exclusively incorporated into use by the emperor in order that he might use that word and catch people's attention, that when the word Evangelion was used or Evangelio, you would expect in the Roman emperor this to be good words from the emperor, because to them, and by forced decree, the emperor was God. So we still have God in the form of the Roman emperor exclusively appropriating the word Evangelion to his announcements of victory his announcements of joy, his announcements of good things. Now, he could say bad things, but euangelion got the people's attention because the divine ruler, the emperor, Polycarp, lost his life for his unwillingness to accept the divinity of the emperor and deny his Lord. This was germane to both the Greek and the Hebrew, or rather Roman, world. Prior to the Roman emperor's usurpation of divinity, the Maccabean Rebellion, which we will, on the calendar, in the Jewish frame, be confronted with and rejoice at their celebration at our time of Christmas. Wrong. I'll get on the Christmas theories later on. Jesus was not born December 25th, but that's another subject. But the Maccabean Rebellion that restored the temple in preparation for Christ's return, though they didn't know that, and the temple was restored and the lighting of the menorah after the Maccabean Rebellion's victory over the Seleucid Kingdom's ruler, the successor to Alexander the Great, Antiochus. This event was a rebellion against Antiochus, requiring that he be worshipped as God. He had a neutral philosophy that everybody could worship their God as long as they recognized Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus God Manifest, which is what Epiphanes means. And you can see the tie to our word epiphany. So this divine usurpation by the emperor was common. It's hard for us to get our modern mind back in that frame. But thus, with this worship of the emperor as divine, the word carried with it the weight. It was divine, from God, good news. No greater source than divine announcement of good news. Paul comes thundering into town via letter first, saying he has good news, euangelion, gospel in the good news meaning, from God. What do you mean from God? Some other God? The emperor's God. Well, this one's got some credentials the emperor doesn't have. And this gospel of God, Paul said in the first verses, is concerning his son, about whom prophets previously spoke and promised. Can't say that about Caesar. He points to the record, and listen closely, because all the Bible is not gospel. Huh? All the Bible is not gospel. When God spoke and the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and his rebellious band, it was not good news to any of them. When God told Adam and Eve to get out of the garden, it was not good news. When he provided a sacrifice and a place where he would accept their sacrifice, that gave them, not every day as it was, but gave them access to him still in their sinful state, with the blood sacrifice approved that Abel brought, that was good news. When he told Cain his was the wrong sacrifice, that was not good news. That was not gospel. And when he provided that sacrifice and all the others in the thread of sacrifices through these chosen people as they wrote in picture and type the story of redemption to come, that was good news. And it was good news about Christ in anticipation. And that's why Paul could say, previously promised, and why Jesus could say to those on the Emmaus Road, if you knew the law and the prophet, you'd know me because they spoke of me. Not everything they said was gospel, but everything they said about Christ and God's redemptive plan in Christ was gospel. I teach on the lost tribes as a means of developing faith in God's faithfulness to His Word. And faith is the necessary lever to appropriate the gospel. But that's not gospel. God's faithfulness is a part of the story, but His faithfulness in providing redemption through Christ is the gospel. Well, I'm going to say the lost tribes is gospel, but it's not gospel about Christ, about the Son of Him. Because you see, gospel is good news from the divine. And there's good news that God utters that is not concerning His Son. See the difference? So you have gospel, good news. I retract, lost tribes, faithfulness of God is good news and was good news to them, even though they didn't recognize it and had to find the pit from which they were dug later. But you can't find any gospel in what He said to Cain. It was good news to Cain when after he cried, all men will seek me, everybody will kill me, God says, I'll protect you and put a mark on him. And I remember the educational television channel discussing for so long, it seemed to them that God was nicer to Cain than He was to Abel. Abel was doing what he was supposed to do and got killed, and Cain gets God's protection on him for killing him. Which shows how stupid some people can be when they try to analyze the doings of God without the eternal aspect. Ask Cain and Abel today who got the best deal. The eternal side figures it out. But there's good news that's not the gospel of Christ. There's good news that's gospel, but not the gospel of Christ, because it's coming from God. There is no gospel in what God said to Cain. There's no gospel in God telling them to wipe out the Canaanites and punishing them for intermarriage. And it suggests racism until you understand that God's faithfulness was at stake. And from the moment He said to Eve and to Adam that His redemptive plan would be via the seed of woman, from that day forward, Satan tried to corrupt the seed of woman, even in that strange passage in Genesis that the modern mind doesn't want to accept, where these supernatural beings came down and mated with the women on earth. He sought to corrupt the seed. And when out of the flood, Nimrod, the rebel, whose name means rebel, is essentially ruler of the world, and corrupting the people. And God confounds the language to separate them. And Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, is ruling on his death in Babylon. God takes Abram out and starts anew that he might build a stream of redemption, that his earliest promise through the seed of the woman would be fulfilled. And this is why, once the promise was narrowed down to Judah's house, the devil attacked Judah's house until his firstborn was so evil God killed him. Same with his secondborn. This struggle between Satan and God to destroy and disrupt God's ability to keep His Word, which produces faith because of proven faithfulness, which without faith it's impossible to please God and is the means of getting His life in us. This warfare is all through the Bible. But the gospel of Christ is in this red thread, if you will, of the redemptive plan of the blood sacrifice, a life given in place of another, the vicarious sacrifice, and all the pictures of Christ that bring us to the point where he comes on the stage of history, kins himself to us, moves into a tent of human flesh, that he might be our kinsman redeemer, and gives his life to break the barrier and renew an opportunity for God now to come and dwell with us with sins covered on a new basis, not perfection, but faith. Well, he always wanted, but having been challenged, he had to prove with the schoolmaster of the law that we can't do it. Now, in that frame, the gospel then is good news from God of the Son of Him. It is that good news about Christ, His Son, who has rescued us from death, hell, and the grave. It is the full panoply. And as Paul came giving the gospel or euangelion of God, he lifts it above the emperor because previously promised, sweeps the Old Testament in, made of the seed of David, further proof of God's ability to carry his purposes out, and then amazingly inaugurated as the Son of God in power, able to do what no earthly self-proclaimed ruler can do, now seated after the resurrection at the right hand of God, able to dispense the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. The same power that brought that dead body out of the tomb and through the rock. That is now in his hand as the Son of God in power, able to dispense that same life to those who trust him, which is how this means of salvation, the implant regenerated life of the Spirit, gets in us. He gives it to trusters, to those who can trust him, to those who act in faith, to those who on the hearing of the word are energized to be hearers of faith. He comes saying, I come with this good news from God concerning the Son of Him, previously prophesied, made of David, declared, inaugurated Son of God with power by the resurrection. At that event, the bursting forth from the tomb, the power on that day was such, it lifted others out of the tombs, as Matthew says. And from that moment, the kingdom of God with power, previously prophesied, is inaugurated, and the church is born, and new life is available. It is that good news about the Son of Him, which is the gospel that Paul comes to proclaim to produce hearers of faith. Now, if what I said earlier, the date he was applied, Paul said he was a slave. The opening first verse says, Paulus, doulos, Christou, Jesu. That states his condition. That's an existential fact. He was purchased by the blood of Christ. I can apply the verses, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them. And rose again, that's why that footnote's there, able to dispense his life into us. This state of being of doulos is a factual state of our existence. In fact, the whole world was paid for. But those of us that God called and put in us the capacity to respond to the Spirit were slaves. That's a fact, even if you don't want to be, even if you're unwilling. Now, Paul says concerning this gospel in another letter, If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, nevertheless, because he's a slave, a stewardship, literally, of the gospel delivered unto me. He is a slave, is accountable. He's been purchased and bought, knocked down, blinded, healed, taught, and turned around. And he's a slave. And if he does it willingly, he has a reward. But even if not willingly, he's still a slave. He can't run from the responsibility. But he's able to say, as God, he was saying that rhetorically, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. If not willingly, a dispensation or stewardship of the gospel is delivered unto me. But he can say, as God is my witness, not just reluctant slave, but devotedly, worshipfully, this is the way I worship my master. I worship him this way. In the spirit of me, in that real self, in the ego of me, the eternal driving, self-preserving part of my nature is bonded with the new spirit that's come, no longer identified here, no longer identified here, no longer identified with my foolish thoughts. The spirit of me is bonded in a place. In my spirit, it is bonded in the gospel. There are many things. It's not a sin to have desires. Paul says we're corrupt according to deceiving desires. We let these desires drive us to a deceit that we're supposed to, or it's okay to simply serve self. We give way to it. The desires are given by God. He's the creator. Nobody knows what heaven is like, but it's sort of delicious to think that thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The same God who gave us the capacity for pleasure takes us to his right hand in eternity where there are pleasures forevermore. It's becoming a slave to pleasure and becoming a slave to self-preservation and the avoidance of pain. This spirit of Paul served in a place. The passion of his life was the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the Son of Him. This is why God can condemn the rich church at Ephesus for having left their first love. When you were lost and knew it, when you were rambling around out there, dead in trespasses and sin, like a person who's drowning and knows it, and the truth flashed across your horizon, many of you having been turned off on God and the church because of caricatured super ideals or super egos of what it was required of God to be a Christian. And when the truth flashed across your horizon, God in His grace had planted in you the capacity to hear His voice. And in that moment, some of you who searched your whole life saw the light. Don't try to tell me you didn't have a passion then for that message, that this good news from God concerning His Son reached to you, and there was an instant response. In some cases, an accumulative and ever-increasing response. In other cases, hearing of faith. And so many of you could testify to the chains dropping off slowly as traditions under the fine scrutiny of God's Word and hackneyed ideas of what a Christian has to do begin to fall away. in the sense of freedom, that all things are lawful, that you could still enjoy elements of this life, but there was a claim higher than anything else. It's like the foolishness of these so-called bachelor parties. When somebody's going to get married, then they got to have their last fling. Well, if you've got that urge, don't marry. Don't marry. When you fall in love, you ain't interested anymore. Something changes. It's like a parent who doesn't remember the day you went into that bond slave state of that bundle of life that came into your home. Don't tell me it hasn't brought pain. But you wouldn't trade the new life to get rid of the pain, unless you're some weird freak that I don't want to meet. This gospel is supposed to become so internalized that the conflict begins to cease and you can recognize that which is God's Word and distinguish it from the traditions of men and the generalized others out here that conflict. And that's why Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And why Paul can say, henceforth let no man, none of these bunches out here, trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata, brand placed in the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. Henceforth let no man trouble me. He had a passion. He's going to the headquarters of the world. He wants to declare the good news from the God eternal concerning the Son of Him. That's what the gospel is. Preaching this wondrous message of what God did through His Son and is still doing through those that have faith in His Son. God's plan of salvation, faith, and getting the whole world to hear the message until, as Paul said a few verses earlier, we might bring forth from every nation the hearing of faith to this gospel of the Son of Him. That's what Paul was impassioned to do. How about me and you? Have you left your first love? Some of you are in this congregation that were sitting out there in the darkness when the devil took his stab 15 plus years ago to take us off TV. And you saw the light go dark at midnight. Some of you are still sitting in this congregation that remember the thrill they had when we won against the devil, and sitting in the same studio with the same cameras on the same station and the same Channel 30 net call letter, I was able to say, I'm still here, you sons of Belial, you. Where, as we go into the Christmas season, where is your heart parked? Where's your heart parked? That's what the dative case is. God is His witness. I'll put it in colloquial terms. His heart was parked in, on, under, placed, and the focus, drive of His life, the gospel, the good news from God about His Son. So much preaching is spent on non-faith building, image making to please other Christians instead of the gospel. And the gospel concerning His Son from past with the very first act of God. God came seeking. They were hiding. God came seeking. Let the fire alarms go by and then listen to me. God came seeking. They had sinned and listened to the devil and let the devil cause them to doubt God and believe Him. Now to these mistrusting doubters that He had given everything to, God came seeking. calling out to them. They're hiding. And as he exposes them and calls them forth, his first act was to kill an animal and cover them with the skins of that dead animal. They were going to use leaves. He slew the first, even then, pointing that their sins, their nakedness, could only be covered by the death of another. From that first act of gospel to the death on the cross, and as we go on this Christmas season, before the death of the cross, he lays down his plan that one could redeem us only if kin to us. So the Word of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Logos of God steps forth into this tent of human flesh, and having moved into that tent and perfectly keeping the law that it might provide him the means of our redemption, he dies. And having made that full unfolding of God's plan, in the determinate counsels of God, the moment came when they could sing a new song in heaven. He's inaugurating the kingdom of God in power and inaugurating it as Christ eternal, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the way was opened for us to be empowered. Empowered with the implant. You learn to work with this implant as we go through the book of Romans, as more and more you fill your superego with thus saith the Word of God about His gospel. That's what this church exists to do. Declare to the whole world the good news of God about His Son, that He loves us, can be trusted, paid the full price for us, stands ready to dispense His life in us if we come running as hearers of faith. Unless hearing of faith is produced, it's not the gospel being preached. Because that word, why they use basar, is an enabling power. It is the same word that brought the worlds into existence. God has promised when you trust Him, He will implant, and having implanted, engraft, and unfold within you, displacing the old man, the fruit of the Spirit, which is true spirituality, not you imitating a standard by this group out here, but God being Himself through you, which is true spirituality. But that's clear over in the 8th chapter of Romans. All I wanted to get across today, where are you parking and actively using your heart? Is it placed in the gospel? It will separate and divide any congregation. Are you wanting a church that serves you? Or you want to be part of a church whose whole passion is to declare this wonderful gospel of the Son of God to the whole world? I know where I want to be. God didn't call me to handhold, cater, play nursemaid, comfort and baptize, marry and bury. He called me to proclaim with Paul this wonderful gospel of the Son of Him to the whole world. And thank God we're doing it. Even Castro's ears got rattled. And that's my message for today.